We turn to God's Word this morning in Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. The text is verses 22 through 26, 22 through 26 of Exodus 15. But let us take heed. Pay attention, careful attention to the whole chapter, the whole scripture reading of God's inspired word. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he is become my salvation. For he is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war, the Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. With the blast of thy nostrils the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright as an heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind. The sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand. The earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm they shall be as still as a stone, till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea. And the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. And Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand. And all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, Sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them, and said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases or plagues upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee." And they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water, and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. We read that far in God's Word, and take as our text this morning, verses 22 through 26. In Exodus chapter 15, we find the people of Israel singing as they ought to. The majority of Exodus 15 is a song. They had good reason to sing, for God had delivered them. He had delivered them in many ways. He had delivered them from the nation of Egypt, from bondage in Egypt. He had brought 10 plagues, which had climaxed in the death of the firstborn of all the Egyptians and the salvation, the passing over of the Israelites' firstborn. He had taken them out of Egypt with all the riches of Egypt. He had brought them to the Red Sea, and there he had performed the mighty miracle of parting the waters of the Red Sea and bringing 2 million of his people through the Red Sea. And then as the Israelites, the last one of them, went across, he had caused Pharaoh and his army to stumble in the middle of that Red Sea, troubling their hosts, and then caused the waters to come down upon them to destroy his enemy and Israel's enemy. And now we find Israel standing on the eastern shore of the Red Sea, looking at God's destruction of the enemy, the salvation of his people, and they sing. That's what the church is supposed to do. Sing. And what we see here is congregational singing. That's one characteristic of this singing. Imagine that. 2 million voices or more praising God in song in this way. What a loud, glorious sound that was. Together they sang, verse 1 says. Moses probably spoke the words first, and they sang in response, repeating what he said because they had not heard this song before. Well, they sing with Moses leading as a congregation. Later on, after the congregational singing, we see verses 20 and 21, Miriam take the women aside. She brings them. They went out after her so that apart from the congregation, they continue to sing. That's what we do also. Having sung as a congregation, we leave here and the children sing at school. And we sing together as families. We continue singing through the week. But the element of worship that we see standing out here is what the church ought to be doing, not allowing other people to do it for them. The church ought to be singing together the glorious praises of God. Another aspect about this singing is not only congregational, but it was a balanced kind of singing about both salvation and judgment. Notice that it is not a politically correct song that they sing. The depths have covered them, verse 5. They sank into the bottom as a stone. End of verse 6. O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And verse 7. They have consumed them. Thy wrath hath consumed them as stubble. And so on and so forth. There are some details about this judgment upon the Egyptians that contemporary Christian singers and contemporary hymn writers will never include in their songs today. A part of congregational worship and congregational singing is the singing of songs like the Psalms, which include both salvation, yes, joyous salvation, but also the great judgments of God upon His enemies. They sing and praise to God. And after singing, 3 days after singing, their tune changes. Their singing becomes murmuring. Isn't that typical? After raising our voices to praise God on Thanksgiving Day, 3 days later, Sunday morning comes around, and many of us were murmuring before we entered here. Singing today again, and 3 minutes after we leave the service, we can be found murmuring in the narthex. God delivers Israel from Egypt. They sing as they ought to have sung. They sang, and then 3 days later, they're murmuring. God brought them through the wilderness. He saved them from Egypt. He saved them in the Red Sea, and now He brings them through the wilderness to test them. Will my people continue to trust in me, to delight in me, and to sing to me? And we see today Israel, as we often do, fails this test. And yet God shows His mercy once again. Consider with me Mara made sweet. Mara made sweet, first, the wilderness bitterness. Secondly, the heartfelt murmuring, not singing. Heartfelt murmuring. And then third, the sweet provision, the gracious provision that God gives to His people in spite of their sins. Israel murmured before the Red Sea. Israel murmured after the Red Sea. And if you know the history well, as most of you do, Israel will continue to murmur through the wilderness until they reach the Promised Land. But before we begin to be too critical of their murmuring, let us understand their situation well. We are often too critical of other people. We see someone, we judge them by their face, we judge their actions, and we immediately begin to look down on them because we are unwilling in our pride to put ourselves in their position, to walk in their shoes, so to speak. And what we need to do today is not excuse Israel's sin, not say it was okay that they murmured, but we need to put ourselves in their sandals and understand their situation. And in doing that, we'll find ourselves very much like these Israelites, or perhaps worse. They had been traveling through a terrible wilderness. It was a terrible wilderness. Verse 22 says, they went into the wilderness of Shur, and the word Shur there literally means wall, wall. So the kind of wilderness that Israel went through was not this lush rainforest. Sometimes, children, when you hear the word wilderness, you might think that. With lots of trees around and shade, no. The wilderness is a desert. And because the word Shur means wall, you can think of the Israelites often traveling beside large boulders or walls, cliffs in the desert. They were often going through narrow passageways, feeling claustrophobic. And not only walls beside them, but the region of this place was filled with rocks everywhere. Not just mountains they traveled beside, but mountains they had to climb. Not only mountains they had to climb, but huge boulders that they had to constantly travel around. And not only huge boulders that they had to constantly travel around, but big rocks in their way that they had the constant threat of tripping over. They were not walking on sand, children. Sometimes when you think of the desert, you think of a desert in Africa, like the Sahara Desert. And this wasn't a Sahara Desert. It was a desert filled with rocks. They were not walking on sand, but they were walking on sharp stones or pebbles, constantly watching out for rocks and holes in the ground where there were dangerous creatures like scorpions and snakes. They were walking up inclines, sideways on these inclines. 2 million people, their whole families, with their young children and belongings. This was a treacherous, terrible, exhausting place to be in. Moses describes it later on in Deuteronomy 8, verse 15, who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness where were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water. And Jeremiah 2, verse 6, later on comments on this wilderness. The Lord brought us up out of the land of Egypt, led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of a shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through, where no man dwelt. It was unthinkable. It was crazy for anyone to ever think of going into this place, much less to camp there. So if you and I had been traveling through this wilderness with our children, I think we would have been murmuring a whole lot sooner than 3 days in. Maybe 3 hours or 3 minutes in. After 3 days, these Israelites had traveled about 30 miles. They were sweaty, they were exhausted, they were sore, and they were dehydrated. Before we move on, let's apply this. This wilderness was a kind of place Israel had to travel through all the way until Canaan. That's an important point. And the important point can be simplified this way. Life is tough all the way to Canaan. That's the norm, people of God. The normal life for the church of God, which Israel pictures, is not a walk in a park. It's a walk in the wilderness. I don't mean to disappoint you, but that's the reality, that's the truth, and we ought not have expectations of some glamorous pathway through this life, but need to understand the reality so that we are prepared for what we will have to face in our lives. Oh yes, yes, God gives places like Elam, we read about, a spring of waters, a nice oasis. He gives times of respite, and we ought not feel guilty when we have those times. But let us not allow those times of ease and luxury to distort our perspective on what life normally is like. We have to tread carefully because of many sins and temptations in this world. They are like the holes in the ground with scorpions and snakes. There are obstacles like boulders that are constantly in our way. We have hindrances that drag us down, make us feel tired. Life, work, in the home and on the job is exhausting. It takes endurance. Life is tough. What do we expect? The world is a wilderness in which we live. That's a lesson we need to learn, and it's a lesson that we need to teach our children, parents. Sometimes because of the affluence that we have, because of quite a bit of money that most of us have in our bank accounts and the large houses we live in, and we have everything in our beck and call, grocery stores down the street. We have so much, we began to create this bubble for our children that life is easy. No obstructions. And then when they leave their home, they realize the hard fact that that's not really what life is like. Not normally. Yes, we shield them from sin and temptation. But as parents, we need to, at a small degree to start, we need to slowly let them face their hardships. Let them struggle with their homework. Leave them stuck for a while. Not fight every battle for them. And not baby and pamper them, but allow them to taste their tears and their sweat. That's not cruel. That's an important lesson that you are teaching your children, that life is a wilderness. After 3 days in the wilderness of Shur, God taught the Israelites that lesson very strikingly. And then they were thirsty. They needed refreshment. They needed some way to cope, to survive in this wilderness. They were looking for water. Their throats were parched, their tongues were dry, their children were moaning, and they see in the distance the hot desert, the glimmering of water. And their hearts are lifted up, and they you can picture 2 million Israelites rushing forward to this stream or this lake or pond, and they bend down and they scoop up the water with their hands, or some of them lap it up like a dog, and they begin to drink. And then you can picture these 2 million Israelites with grimaces on their faces and with frowns, and they cringe and they shiver and they spit it out and they gag and they throw it up for they found that water to be bitter. Bitter. They said, Mara. They said. It wasn't bitter in the sense that it was like coffee. A certain pleasant bitterness that could be matched with something sweet. No, this bitterness was so bad that the verse says, verse 23 says, they could not drink of the waters of Marah. They were unable to keep it in their mouths. It bit their tongues. That's what bitter means. It bit their tongues. Perhaps there were minerals in the water, and there was muggy and murky and maybe even stank, and it might even have been poisonous. And they could not. They were literally unable to drink, as dehydrated as they were. It made them more thirsty. And as the bitterness lingered on their lips and on their tongues, they knew that if they didn't have water that they could drink soon, they would die. Now we have to ask the question, why did God lead them to this bitter water? To understand this history, you have to remember that there is a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire leading them. And one of the main purposes of that pillar of cloud and pillar of fire was to give them direction of where to go. Why did God take them to Marah? Especially if you look at the end of chapter 15 and you find verse 27 there, Elim was not that far away. There was an oasis with 70 palm trees and 12 wells of water. Why did God not lead them straight there? Obviously, he had a purpose. And why did he let them taste that water? The end of verse 25 explains, there he proved them. There he was testing them. And the purpose of a test, or the purpose of a proving, is to teach a lesson, or in our words, to prove a point to the Israelites. God was proving a point, teaching the Israelites a lesson, and also teaching us a lesson. The first lesson we saw this morning already is life is tough and we ought not have wrong expectations of it. It's a wilderness. The second lesson now that God shows us here is this. Without God, there is only bitterness in the wilderness. Without God, there is only bitterness in the wilderness. That's a simple but profound point. Don't be deceived, young people. Don't be deceived. When we look around us, it might feel and it might look, as the people of Israel thought at first, that there are refreshing, sweet waters ahead of us and around us. With our physical eyes, when we look around, this world looks like home. It's a place full of sweet stuff. We say, that's sweet. There's food, there's drink, there's candy, there's sports, there's clothes, there's entertainment, there's technology, there's horses, houses, there's cars, there's money, there's work, there's comforts, there's sweet, sweet stuff to fill up on. Satisfying, you say. Satisfying. Yes, this stuff is not evil of itself, but when we pursue them without God in our thoughts, then we have made these things our idols, not only, but what we are doing is we are pursuing bitterness. The bitterness, the bitter waters of this wilderness. And along with all this sweet stuff, pleasures that we may enjoy and be thankful for, there are many sinful pleasures along with them. The world calls it eye candy. Men, sweet stuff. The buzz, a high, so that we can say, that's lit. All kinds of sins in the world you could drink in and partake of, and no one will know about it, especially with our smartphones, swiping down social media, or flipping through channels in the privacy of our own home. Sweet stuff. The world beckons to us every day. Come. Come. Eat, drink, and be merry. Listen, watch, take it in. Be entertained. And the Word of God through Solomon says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. The stuff that you drink in without God, that's what it is. And the sinful pleasures that you take in without God, that's what that is. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, like a breath. And the Word of God today says, Mara, 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 bitter. And like the waters of Mara, if you keep on drinking these things in without God, not only will the bitterness linger in your mouth and your heart, but you will soon die in this wilderness. And here's the foolishness of many. We don't want to hear it. I don't care what you say today. We'll wade in Mara. We'll dive in Mara. We'll rinse our mouths in Mara. We'll just enjoy it. And we'll guzzle it to the full. Is that what you do? We wander in a desert land, we sing, Psalter number 164, where all the dreams are dry. And then we can leave this house of God to the world where we say, where all the streams are dry, and we eat rocks like candy and drink Mara like wine. But the bitterness hits sooner rather than later. It does. We've all experienced it to a certain degree. We all have. Your team loses. Your home falls apart. Moth and rust corrupt. Thieves break in and steal. Pleasures bring bondage to addictions. The music fades, the entertainment that you try to focus on cannot drown out the hurt. The consequences become too painful. Regret sets in from spending too much time pursuing the mighty dollar, and we gain the whole world and lose a whole lot, if not our souls. We need to open our eyes once again, the eyes of faith which God has given us by grace, and see the world for what it is. Yes, we're thankful for the gifts that we receive. And we must live in this wilderness, but we may not be of it. We need to see all these things as gifts from God, yes, but we need to pursue them not for the things themselves and the money itself, but in service of God, or else we drink Mara. And here's a sign: if we are drinking too much Mara, if we're taking in these things without God, here's a sign of what's going to happen. The bitterness doesn't only stay on our tongue. It goes down here to our hearts. We swallow it down. Mara goes into our hearts, and then it comes back out. You know how it comes back out? Murmuring. The bitter waters of Mara God was using to teach a lesson, remember? And these were instrumental. These waters of Mara was instrumental to show Israel the bitterness within. The bitterness within they now tasted as they murmured. This murmuring was very foolish. Three brief points of how foolish it was. It was short term. Just as we saw in the introduction, they had just been singing 3 days ago, and now they're murmuring. A short-term praise. How foolish is that? And then secondly, it was foolish because they did it right in the presence of God. Remember that pillar of cloud and pillar of fire? They were standing before the very face of God. In His face they murmured. Foolishness, folly. And then thirdly, God had just proven His faithfulness. And they murmured before Him. God had just brought them out of Egypt. He had done this amazing miracle in the Red Sea. The waters of the Red Sea, notice. And now Israel will not trust God to supply them with water. Waters to drink. And so they murmur. Foolishness, I say. Foolish murmuring, but we do the same thing. Not only murmuring, but the same kind of foolish murmuring. 3 days, 3 hours, 3 minutes after we praise God and we say we do it sincerely, we murmur. And we do it before the very face of God also. Not only in His house, that we do that too, but before His people in whom we say the Holy Spirit dwells in the temple of God. The people we complain to the most, gossip to the most, in other words, murmur, are the people that have God in them. In His face. And third, the folly of the Israelites is ours also, because God has proven His faithfulness so many times. Very recently, we can see it. He provides us with so much, especially He provides us with Jesus Christ, the miracle of forgiveness of our sins. He gave up His own Son, and with Him He's given us all things. He's given us a church with peace, with truth. He's proven His faithfulness. Financially, He's given us our daily bread and much more than our daily bread. Every day He gives us grace for another day, energy for our work. And in foolishness, we forget His faithfulness and we immediately murmur about the very things He has been faithful about in supplying us. And I would say even the murmuring is more foolish in Israel, because Israel was facing a literal wilderness. We're not tired and dehydrated and hot in this wilderness of Shur, and we're murmuring like them. Now, two more points about this murmuring. The text shows us it was a heartfelt murmuring, but the heart of it was bitterness. You know what bitterness is? Bitterness is anger. Bitterness is anger that has been in there for a little too long. It's festering in there. It's swirling in there. It's bringing us down. But this bitterness comes out in murmuring, not necessarily in the obvious ways that we think about. Parents, when you think of murmuring, you might think of a child throwing a temper tantrum. Or the teenager in his rebellion turning his back on you and mumbling under his breath about what he doesn't like about what you did. You say that's murmuring. But murmuring is, it starts with bitterness or anger inside of the heart. And it doesn't necessarily have to come out with in obvious ways. Notice that in this text. What does Israel say in their murmuring? Verse 24, the people murmured against Moses saying, "What shall we drink?" How is that murmuring, a child might ask? And the Israelites might respond to you, "We're not murmuring, we ask a simple question. I'm just asking a question. Moses, you're the leader. You're supposed to take us to where water is. Where's the water? What should we drink?" But God says, the inspired word of God says, he looks down into the Israelites' heart and he sees murmuring. They murmured as they asked this question. So murmuring is not always so obvious. It could come out in the tone or simply the frustration or anger that we have kept in our hearts. Israel murmured in this way. But the second most grievous part of murmuring, which we often think of as a very respectable, okay sin because everyone does it, the second gross part about murmuring this text shows us is it's against God. All murmuring is against God. Is this bitterness in our hearts that wells up? And what the Israelites show is they murmur against their office bearer. That's the first one they murmur against. Very typical in a church too. One of the first people that people murmur about is it's the minister's fault. It's the elder's fault. The deacon's fault. But the worst thing here is that they're murmuring against God because Moses is a representative of God. In the next chapter, Exodus 16, verse 8, Moses makes that very clear. "Murmur not against us, but against the Lord." Consider this very carefully, people of God. Let's examine our hearts. When we are angry for no reason, when we're lashing out at our spouse, at our children, when we are feeling a bitterness concerning this situation in life, it is a bitterness against God, your Savior. When I'm frustrated with God's plan for my life, I'm angry with what He has done or allowed to happen, I won't blame God outwardly, explicitly, and say, "God, it's all your fault." But the bitterness within me is saying just that. He's ruining my life. He's not giving me what I want. He's not making me happy. He won't give me more than Jesus. That's what our murmuring is. And the first thing we need to do is repent. of those 2 points we've considered this morning already. Bow before God in humble repentance that I have tried to find my ease and satisfaction in this worldly wilderness where no water is. And then as I pursue and pursue and pursue trying to find happiness in this worldly wilderness and I feel frustrated because there's no water here, I compound my sin with a second sin I need to repent of. I get frustrated with God, who has never in the first place promised me that I will find happiness here. So we repent of our pursuing of satisfaction in the wilderness itself, and we repent of our anger or bitterness against God. Mercifully and sweetly, God provides for Israel in spite of their sin. That's what he does for us also. Even while Israel is murmuring, notice, Moses doesn't complain or murmur against them, but he did what the people should have done in the first place. He used his mouth, which had sung 3 days earlier, to pray. To pray. He prayed to God. He interceded for his people. Sought God's help. And know this, beloved, while we murmur, while we complain against the faithful God, thankfully we have a high priest in heaven, Jesus Christ, which Moses pictures. And he doesn't lash out against us and complain about us, but he prays on our behalf. The first thing he prays for is what he prayed for on the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. They've forgotten that it was bitterness against thee. Forgive them for their murmuring, for their sin. And he prays for his Father to give us satisfaction we need. Bring us to repentance and to drink of the waters that he provides. How does he provide sweet waters? In Christ, in the gospel. Moses, we read, throws a tree in the waters. Verse 25, the Lord showed him a tree which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. Some say the tree here is a picture of the cross because the Bible sometimes calls the cross a tree. He hanged on a tree. And it's possible that that's a picture of the cross itself, but there's not conclusive evidence of that in the Bible. But we don't need to make a parallel between this tree that Moses cast into the waters and the cross. We simply need to look at the parallel between Moses and Christ. Moses is the leader of the people of Israel, just as Christ is the leader of the people of God, his church. And what God does here is he uses Moses as his instrument to satisfy the thirst of his people. And that's what God does for us in Jesus Christ. It's not only through the cross of Jesus Christ, but through Christ's very life, through Christ's suffering, through Christ's death, through Christ's Holy Spirit, through the hope that Christ gives us, through Christ's entire gospel revealed in his word, that we find this sweet refreshment, the quenching of our thirst. As the world around us pursues and pursues a way to quench the spiritual thirst in all their hearts, we can come to the one who quenches our thirst, Christ alone. Jesus says in John 7, verses 37 and 38, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. How do you drink? He that believeth on me. As the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. It is through believing, not just one time, people of God, but it is through an active faith through your life after church, tomorrow, 3 days later, it is through believing and constantly believing in this Jesus and going back to be reminded of yet this Jesus in your personal devotions every day that you find the sweet refreshment that you need to continue through this wilderness of life. There is no other way. There is none other satisfaction. No other sweet water but Him. And only as you drink Him in can you find a true joy on this earth. We, like those Israelites, tire ourselves out. Might do it again tomorrow. We wake up Monday through Saturday, it's often straight to the shower, off to work. Jumping to the duties of life, pursuing, consuming, and being consumed. And we find this bitterness inside. It's our own fault. And still, the merciful God draws us or drags us back to His Word, back to His house, where we're reminded we are today, that it's only through Jesus. And let us not go back tomorrow. Let us not go back tomorrow. Let us obey Him and drink of Him. God tells Israel to do that. End of verse 26. If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in His sight, and will give ear to His commandments, and keep all His statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. Included in that verse is a warning. I'll put none of these plagues or diseases upon thee. That's what happens to those who continue in their sin and will not obey God in pursuing Mara rather than Christ. For I am the Lord that heals thee, the Lord says, having given you sweet refreshment in Jesus Christ. Now obey me. And the first point of obedience is trust me. Trust in me, the faithful God. Find all your delight and sweetness in me. Because the Lord and His Christ is enough. Amen. Let us pray. Father, be a fount of living water springing up within us so that we might experience a satisfaction, a sweetness, and a joy in Thee and Thy Son. Have constant fellowship with us now and throughout our lives so that we might find fellowship as sweet communion. Forgive us for our murmuring. Forgive us for our bitterness against Thee and one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.